Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Jonah chapter 3. Turn in your Bible there if you would. And the title of my message is Revival in Our Time? Question mark. This is a story of one of the largest spiritual awakenings in human history. It's a story of the revival of one of the most wicked cities ever, the city of Nineveh. How wicked was Nineveh? They were so bad that they effectively stunk to high heaven. In Jonah 1:2, we read God said, their wickedness has come up before me, or literally, their wickedness has reached a high degree or the highest pitch. Why does the Bible say that? Well, the Ninevites were legendary for their cruelty. Graphic accounts of their cruel treatment of their captives have been found in Assyrian records. The Ninevites were known for being very savage. They would plunder a city. They would take boys and girls and burn them alive. They would torture adults. They would literally skin people and hang the skins on the walls. They would behead people and take their skulls and build monuments out of skulls and then inscribe on the monuments how many people they had killed and the pain they had brought to them. So you can see why they stunk to high heaven. And the population of Nineveh was quite large for a city at this time. There were around 1 million people in the city. That's a little bit more than San Francisco, to give you a point of reference. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, which was a superpower of her day. Nineveh was so large, it took about 3 days to circle it. And these Ninevites, they lived large. They enjoyed the best chariots, the finest food, the most exotic entertainment. And they had an extensive business and commercial system like none in the world. And in addition, Assyria had effectively ruled the world for 200 years at this point, and they had the strongest military power at the time. But things were about to change. A more powerful military was about to overtake Nineveh in Assyria, and that was Babylon. So effectively, the days of this nation were numbered. And know this. Every nation's days are numbered. We know that historically. Every nation has a moment when it is born and a moment when it effectively dies, or at least when it is diminished dramatically. And that is true for the United States of America. So we know judgment is coming. We can't say that we could pray a prayer that would avert the judgment of God, because as we study the book of Revelation, we saw how the tribulation period is going to unfold. We saw how judgment is going to come upon the whole planet. We saw clearly the United States will no longer be the superpower we are today, because we're missing in the last days super players. So we know judgment is coming. That's only a matter of time. Here's what our prayer is. Lord, send at least one more spiritual awakening to America before the judgment comes. And that's what we all should be praying for our nation. Maybe even two, perhaps even three, but Lord, at least one more awakening. And listen to this. If God could bring a mighty revival in Nineveh with no better representative than Jonah and no more gospel than he preached in their streets, certainly the Lord could do the same for the United States. So let's kind of quickly review what we've read this far, and then we'll get to these final chapters in this last message in this series on Jonah that I've called Go. Remember, the Lord said to Jonah, go to the city of Nineveh and preach the message that I give to you. And Jonah went in the opposite direction. He caught a boat going to a place called Tarshish. That's about as far from Nineveh as you can get. Well, the Lord sent a great storm. It was so bad that even the seasoned sailors were alarmed by it. They'd never seen a storm of this magnitude. They tried to determine why the storm had come. And they determined, or they realized, that the culprit or the cause of all of this was this passenger they'd never seen before. And they brought him up on deck and asked Jonah what was going on. And Jonah told them that he was an Israelite and he served the Lord God of Israel. Well, that freaked him out a little bit because they had heard about the Lord God of Israel. This is the miracle working God. This is the God that parted the Red Sea. This is the God that drowned the entire Egyptian army. This is the God that could bring supernatural food from heaven. This was the miracle working God. And these sailors said, why would you run from a God like that? It's a good question. You could broaden the question and say, why would anybody run from God? Well, Jonah was running from the Lord. And he said, if you throw me overboard, the storm will stop. They kept trying to row to land with no success. So they threw him overboard and a great fish or a whale swallowed Jonah. And that seems to be the focus of the story for most people. But really, when you read the whole book, you realize it's not the major point of the book. But why did God let Jonah get swallowed by this great fish? Is this the Lord's way of getting even? All right, Jonah, you messed up. It's payback time. That's how some people see God. Man, God's getting even with me. I did something bad when I was younger. Now he's getting back at me. Listen, God doesn't deal with people that way, especially his own children. God got even, if you will, at the cross when Jesus died in our place. He put the wrath that should have been upon you and upon me, upon Jesus. As Isaiah 53 says, Christ was punished for our sin. No, this is not about getting even. This is about chastening, disciplining, or spanking one of his own kids. Because God loves us, he will discipline us when we go astray. God was not disciplining Jonah because he hated him. He was disciplining Jonah because he loved him. And that reminds us that God's chastening is preparation for a future task. God's chastening tells us he has something more for us to do. See, this was good news. Because if you're one of God's kids, he'll discipline you. What does that mean? You start to cross the line, he'll step in. There'll be the conviction of the Spirit in your own heart. Maybe something will happen that will make it a little harder for you to commit that sin. Maybe you'll be found out right away. And you say, why can't I get away with sin like all the non-believers? Because God loves you, that's why. Because you're his kid. We discipline our children. We say we discipline our grandchildren, but we usually don't. I was watching three of my grandchildren yesterday, Riley, Allie, and little Christopher, who's now a year old. And Allie is, you know, she's two, a little over two, and she's a free spirit. And she's always barefoot. She's like a little bohemian. And so Allie was going down the stairs, and she was hopping down each stair. Hop, hop. I said, Allie, use the rail. She keeps hopping. I said, Allie, use the rail or there's going to be a timeout. She keeps hopping. I said, all right, I'm going to count to three. One, two, three. She's still hopping. Four, five, six. And she just walks off. Just, you know, she knows I'm not going to do anything. But we do discipline our children. So here's what I want to say to you. If you're being disciplined right now, it's a sign that God is not finished with you yet. So here's Jonah. Being prepared for his greatest work yet. He was revived and recommissioned by God. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit more about revival in a moment, and I'm going to define it for you, but let me just say this. Revival starts with you. It starts with me. Nothing can happen through me until it has first happened to me. So God had to first get Jonah right before he could work through him to get others right. So then, of course, that whale or fish cruised up to the beach at Nineveh, opened his mouth, and barfed out Jonah. And the story picks up there. We're in Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 4. And by the way, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. Here's an amazing verse now. Look at verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they decided to go without food and wear sackcloth to show their sorrow. And when the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne. He took off his royal robes. He dressed himself in sackcloth and sat on a heap of ashes. Then the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout all the city. No one, not even the animals, may eat or drink anything at all. Everyone is required to wear sackcloth and pray earnestly to God. Everyone must turn from their evil ways and stop all of their violence. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet God will have pity on us and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. When God saw they had put a stop to their evil ways, he had mercy on them. He didn't carry out the destruction he had threatened. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, as we think about this great awakening in Nineveh, it gives us hope that something like this could happen in our country. So help us to see what role we could play in that. Speak to us from Scripture, we ask now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is a stunning spiritual awakening. An entire city, population around 1 million, turning to God. They even turned from their sin of violence, which they weren't known for. So God spared them and sent a nationwide revival. What I really find amazing is that they turned to God after a sermon like this. I mean, all Jonah said was, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. But in a way, the very fact that he was giving them a warning was somewhat hopeful. For instance, when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, he just judged them. He didn't send them a warning. There was no Jonah walking through their streets. Judgment just came. But in the case of Nineveh, there was a warning given to them first. And they turned to the Lord and they believed the message of Jonah. So this reminds us that no one is beyond the reach of God. These people were super wicked, yet God saved them. Do you know somebody that's super wicked? Do you know somebody that is a sinner with a capital S? Do you know someone that you can't even imagine in your wildest dreams walking around with the Bible saying, praise the Lord? I want to tell you something. God could save that person. He could bring them to faith. You say, no, I don't think this person, not this one. Wait a second. Saul of Tarsus was converted, and you know what he did for a living? He hunted down, tortured, and killed Christians. And yet God got hold of Saul, and God got hold of Nineveh, and God can get hold of that person. So here's what I challenge you to do. Start praying for them by name and ask the Lord to save them. And now step number two, extend an invitation to them to come with you to the crusade this year. I think we're reluctant to do it because we don't think it will ever happen. We prepare for failure, not for success. Someone once came to the great British preacher Spurgeon. And Spurgeon pastored what we call today a mega church. Now, back in that day, it was just the biggest church ever. I think he had around 5,000 or 6,000 people coming to hear him preach there in London. And so he was known for his preaching, and many people came to Christ under Spurgeon's preaching. Every week, people were coming to the Lord. So a young pastor came to Spurgeon and was complaining. He said, I don't understand it. Whenever I preach, no one comes to Christ. Spurgeon asked him, do you expect people to come to Christ every time you preach? And the young man said, well, of course not. Spurgeon said, and that's your problem. It's sort of a trick answer. Well, of course not. See, you go into it planning for failure, not thinking people will respond. It comes down to this. We need to attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Let me repeat that. We need to attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Could God send another spiritual awakening to America? I believe he could. I believe he can. And I pray he will. We've had four great awakenings in our nation over our history. The first awakening was in the 1700s when our country was still in formation. It was led by such people as Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. During just 2 years of this revival from 1740 to 1742, 25,000 to 50,000 people were added to the New England churches. Now, that may not sound like a high number, but consider the fact the population was only around 300,000 at that point. The second great awakening was from around 1790 to 1840. Names like Charles Finney came from this time. They were preaching. This was when the Wild West was prevalent. Law was disregarded. Sexual sin was rampant. And they would have these camp meetings where crowds as high as 15,000 would gather for several days. And the population was very small at that time. Thousands would come to faith. More than 10,000 came to Christ in Kentucky alone between 1800 and 1803. They would just set these tents up or these makeshift structures in the middle of the forest, and thousands of frontier people would come and hear the gospel preached and turn their life over to the Lord. A lanky young lawyer was known to attend some of those meetings and had his life impacted by them. We know him as Abraham Lincoln. The third great awakening in American history was from around 1857 to 1859. How this revival began is unique. A 48-year-old businessman named Jeremiah Lanfear began a prayer meeting on Fulton Street in New York City. It began slowly, but soon exploded. One of the things that caused it to explode was the crash of the stock market. Prayer meetings were happening everywhere in New York, filling theaters on Broadway. Can you imagine such a thing? Within 6 months, 10,000 people gathered daily for prayer throughout New York City. It's reported that 50,000 New Yorkers were converted from March to May. There were 10,000 additions to church membership weekly during this revival. During this time, the number of reported conversions to the country reached an average of 50,000 a week. For a couple of years, over 1 million people came to Christ during this brief period. One of the men that came out of this revival was the great evangelist D.L. Moody. But what's amazing about it is it started with a prayer meeting, and it turned into a wave that rolled across the nation. Well, the fourth great awakening, in my opinion, was the Jesus movement. And I think you have to classify it as a genuine American revival. An excellent book recently came out called God's Forever Family, written by Larry Eskridge. And it's a scholarly look at the Jesus movement. I recently finished it. And I'll tell you what, Larry got it right. And he filled in some gaps for me. Though I came to Christ during this time, there were aspects of the Jesus movement I didn't fully understand that were happening in other parts of the country. And after I got done reading this book, I thought, there's no other way, there's no way around it. This was a genuine revival. You have to understand the culture of the time. This is the late 60s. Our country's in turmoil. Bomb drills in classrooms are mandatory. The Cuban Missile Crisis brought us to the brink of a nuclear confrontation with Russia. And not long after that, our president, John F. Kennedy, was assassinated in Dallas, followed by his brother Bobby, Robert Kennedy. And then Martin Luther King was assassinated as well. So this was traumatizing for a nation. The Vietnam War was raging with no end in sight. Watergate was about to happen. Kids were rebelling against society, and their mantra was sex, drugs, and rock and roll. One of the slogans of the time was turn on, tune in, drop out. And by and large, the church was ineffective in reaching this youth culture. John Lennon made his controversial statement around this time that the Beatles were more popular than Jesus, but in some ways, he was right. For many young people, the Beatles were more popular than Jesus. And then inexplicably, supernaturally, God began to work. And young kids were coming to Christ by the hundreds and soon by the thousands. And they were showing up in churches. And a lot of these churches were very conservative. They didn't have contemporary Christian music back then. They didn't have sort of a casual approach and dress in churches back then. It was very straight-laced, very formal, and all these crazy hippie kids start showing up. And the churches that welcomed them experienced revival, and the churches that did not welcome them did not experience revival. Well, one church that opened up their doors to the hippies was Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. Now, at first, Pastor Chuck Smith didn't like the hippies. He thought they all needed to get a haircut and go to work. But his wife had a heart for them, Kay, and she was praying for them, and they were praying that the Lord would let them meet a genuine, living, breathing hippie. And one showed up at their house one day. His name was Lonnie Frisbee. He had come to Christ in San Francisco, and Chuck let Lonnie start preaching at Calvary Chapel, and the place just exploded, and soon all these bands were forming, and a whole new genre developed called contemporary Christian music, as well as what we would call contemporary praise and worship. I watched this all happen because I came to Christ at 1970. The Jesus movement did not start at Calvary Chapel, but it blew through Calvary Chapel as it did many other places. But the reason that it had a sustained effect there was because when it was all said and done, Calvary was a church with a pastor. And so a lot of these kids came to Christ and wanted to know how to grow more. And then they went out and started planting churches. People like Raul Reese, Jeff Johnson, Mike McIntosh, Skip Heitzig, and a really cute guy named Greg Laurie, too, see. So that's where our church came from. Our church was born during a time of revival. So I just look back and I say, thank God I was allowed to be around for that. But you know what? That was 40 years ago. It's history. It's glorious history, but history nonetheless. Listen, we can't live in the past, but we can learn from it. And here's what we need to do. We need to pray, Lord, do it again. We need another Jesus movement. We need another spiritual awakening. We need another revival in America today. That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 85:6. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Habakkuk said in Habakkuk 3:2, I've heard all about you, Lord. I'm filled with awe by the amazing things you have done. And in this time of deep need, Habakkuk prays, revive your work as you did in years gone by. So we have a whole new generation now that needs their own revival, their own awakening. So we should pray the Lord would send another. But what is revival? You know, we throw that word around a lot. Sometimes you'll see a church with a sign out in front, revival, this week only. Starts at 7, ends at 9. Look, I mean, you may be having some great meetings. I don't know if I'd classify those as a revival. Listen, revival is something God does for us. We don't do it for God. You can't create a revival. You cannot organize a revival, but you can agonize for a revival in prayer. It's a supernatural invasion of God. One person defined revival as a community saturated with God. Richard Owens Roberts, who wrote a great book on revival, said, quote, revival is an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results, end quote. A.W. Tozer defined revival as, quote, that which changes the moral climate of a community, end quote. Listen, revival is nothing more or less than a new beginning of obedience to God. Now, really, the world, non-believers, they don't need revival. They need salvation. The church needs revival. You need revival. I need it. What does it mean to be restored to original condition? To get back to the place God wants me to be. C.H. Spurgeon defined revival this way, and I quote, to be revived is a blessing which can only be enjoyed by those who have some degree of life. Those who have no spiritual life are not and cannot be, in the strictest sense of the term, subjects of revival. A true revival is to be looked for in the church of God, end quote. So you see, revival is for believers only, but evangelism is for non-believers. And that's why we do these evangelistic crusades. That's why we're doing Harvest America, because I don't believe most Americans have heard an authentic biblical gospel presentation. I think our country is filled with a lot of almost Christians. They know enough to get them in trouble. They know a little about it, but they don't understand it fully, and they haven't really embraced it. Almost. You hear that word sometime. For instance, when you're trying to go somewhere, I'll personalize it. When I'm going somewhere, and I say to my wife, we have to go now. She says, okay, so we have to leave at this time. Will you be ready? Yes, I will. And then as I'm walking out the door, she's still getting dressed. And I say, are you ready to go yet? And she says, almost. What does that mean? Depends who's saying it. When my wife and perhaps some women say that, it means 15 minutes minimum. Almost. There's almost Christians, but you can't be an almost Christian. That's like being almost pregnant. No. You're pregnant or you're not pregnant. And Herod Agrippa had the gospel proclaimed to him by the Apostle Paul. He was moved by what Paul said, and he said, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. That's what I think America is filled with, almost Christians. They've heard it, but they haven't yet responded to it. So our job is to go and preach the message God has given us, just as the Lord told Jonah to. We are to go. Now we come to the conclusion of the book of Jonah. And here's one of the reasons why I believe the Bible is the Word of God, because the Bible always tells the truth, even if it's not flattering to the subjects. The Bible is not a puff piece. It's not edited to make a person look better. It just tells us what really happened. And because Jonah's book does not end with chapter 3, but chapter 4, I know it's inspired by God. If I wrote Jonah, and by the way, most believe that Jonah wrote this book. If I wrote this book, if I were Jonah, I would have left out chapter 4. And you'll find out why I say that in a moment. Because, look, chapter 1, Jonah's called to go to Nineveh. He runs from God, he's swallowed by a whale, revival breaks out, awesome, they lived happily ever after. Then there's chapter 4, and it's so honest, and it's so real. I think Jonah put it in there so people would know what he's really like, and in a way, we'll see ourselves in this chapter. We're not only going to learn about Jonah and the whale, which we've talked about, now we're going to learn about Jonah and the worm, often left out. So here this great awakening has broken out. Thousands of lives have been spared. How does Jonah react? Does he rejoice? No, he's hopping mad. Go to Jonah 4, verse 1. Again, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. This change of plans upset Jonah, and he became very angry, so he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home, you would do this, Lord? That's why I ran to Tarshish. I know you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. I knew how easily you could cancel your plans for destroying these people. So just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive because I predicted it's going to happen. And the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry about this? And Jonah was angry because God did not wipe out the Ninevites. And a better translation of the statement of God to Jonah would be, you're very angry, aren't you? Man, you're really mad. I can see looking at you. And boy, was he mad. The word here for anger could be translated to burn. He was fuming, burning with anger. He should have been rejoicing, and instead, he's mad. Why? Because he was preoccupied with himself. I'd rather be dead, Lord, than see these people spared. I mean, here's Jonah. A man who has survived 3 days and 3 nights in a fish's stomach. A man who repents, prays, and preaches to the people of Nineveh. A man that is used by God to bring one of the greatest revivals in human history. You would think at this point, he wouldn't sin anymore. You know, you reach super saint status, right? You know, sometimes people are concerned about new believers not changing quickly enough. I'm more concerned with old believers who've stopped changing. Let me explain. You have new believers who have made a commitment to Christ, and maybe they're not changing as rapidly as we would like them to. You know, maybe a cuss word slipped out, or they didn't completely let go of that vice, or maybe they lost their temper. They did something that makes us say, they need to be changing more. Okay, right. Keep praying for them. Be patient with them. Keep encouraging them. My greater concern than them is the older believer who has known the Lord for years, who has stopped changing. The older believer who maybe has traded in the old sins that they used to commit, like immorality or drugs or drinking, etc., now they have new sins that have taken their place, like pride, backbiting, gossip, bitterness. You see, Jonah was an older saint who knew better, who was having a relapse. And he was angry with God. Are you angry with God? Do you feel in your mind that God has somehow let you down? Maybe he did not answer your prayers as you wanted him to. Things didn't turn out in life as you hoped they would. Or he has blessed someone else more than you in your perception. And you're jealous. You know, Jonah was wondering why God did not destroy these people. Sometimes we wonder why a good God would allow bad things. Jonah was wondering why a good God would allow good things for bad people. He wanted God to be bad instead of good. He wanted God to be mean like him and wipe these people out. And he was still hoping against hope that God would not be predictably merciful, but still would judge the people. So he pulls up a ringside seat to watch the action. He kind of sits there on the outskirts of Nineveh, and he's hoping maybe God will still come through and judge them. This would be awesome. Watch people die. Now that's entertainment. All he needed was a Coke and some popcorn. Well, that wasn't going to happen. Jonah chapter 4, verse 5. Then Jonah went to the east side of the city and made his shelters to sit under as he waited to see if anything would happen to the city. And the Lord arranged for a leafy plant to grow there. And as soon as its broad leaves were over Jonah's head, he was shaded from the sun. This eased some of Jonah's discomfort, and he was grateful for the plant. But God also prepared a worm. And the next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant, so it soon died and withered away. Here's the worm now. King James calls this plant a gourd. Basically, it was a palm tree-like growth, offering ample shade. So Jonah had his shade and comfort. He built his little structure, but God gave him a beautiful tree to keep him cool in the shade. Now, we can look down on Jonah for his attitude, but maybe this is a warning for us. This is a man who became more concerned with his own comfort than the souls of others. Let me ask you a question. Has that happened to you? It can happen more easily than you may think. As you look back in your own life, let me ask you, have you found that the Bible is no longer alive to you? Is prayer no longer a regular part of your life? Have you gotten to a point as a Christian where you can't remember the last time you actually engaged someone in a conversation about Christ? Has your church attendance become more erratic? You see, we want to be more comfortable than we want to be available. We become like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. Remember that story? We all know the first part. That boy that came to his dad said, I want my portion of the inheritance now, and the father gave it to him. And the boy went to a distant country and blew all of his money. He was with hookers. He was partying. He was drinking. He did everything he wanted to do, and he lost all of his money, and he lost his reputation, and he dragged the family name through the mud. And one day that boy came to his senses and decided to go home. Meanwhile, there's old dad missing his boy, longing for his return. And when he saw his son coming back down that road to their home, the father got up and ran to his son, threw his arms around him, kissed the boy over and over again. The father was ecstatic with joy, but not the older brother. The older brother was angry, just like Jonah. In a way, there's two prodigals in the story. The prodigal who ran away and the prodigal who never left home. And here's how the story goes. Luke 15, verse 28. I'll just read it to you. And this is from a paraphrase. The older brother stalked off in an angry sulk and refused to join in the celebration for his brother. His father came out and said, Son, what are you doing? But the boy wouldn't listen. The son said, Look, many years I've stayed here serving you, never giving you one moment of grief. But have you ever thrown a party for me and my friends? Then this son of yours who's thrown away your money on whores shows up and you go all out with a feast. His father said, Son, you don't understand. You're with me all the time. Everything that is mine is yours. But this is a wonderful time, and we have to celebrate. This brother of yours was dead, and he's alive. He was lost, and he's found. Now, what was this story all about? Well, Jesus was getting criticized by the Pharisees for hanging around with sinners, because he would actually sit down and eat with them and enter their world and talk with them. And the sinner and the Pharisees were angry about this, so he tells the story. Well, guess who's who in his story? The prodigal represents the sinners. The older brother is represented by those Pharisees, you see. You're like those guys, Jesus is saying. So now, let's bring it home to us. Are we more concerned with our comfort than the transformation of another person? Are we more concerned with what pleases us and we can change the life of another? Let me ask you a question. How many of you plan on attending the Harvest Crusade? Raise your hand. You plan on attending it, okay? How many of you plan on attending with a non-believer with you? Raise your hand up. Okay, good, but not as many of you raise your hand. Now, why is that? Have you run out of non-believers to invite? You don't know any non-believers? If that's the case, you need to get out more. But I think that everyone should bring someone with them that does not know the Lord. But I notice not all of you raise your hand, which means not all of you are coming to the crusade. And maybe there's a reason. Maybe you have a previous commitment. Maybe you're on vacation, or maybe you just don't want to go this year. You'd say, well, I've gone before. I went last year, and I don't know if I want to go this year. And, you know, and I liked the music 2 years ago more than this year. Yeah, but see, is that more about you now? That's more about your comfort than a soul that needs to be saved? Well, I don't like to fight the crowds. Trust me, I understand that. I don't like big crowds either. But is it worth it to see a person come to faith? Well, it's not my style of music. So, it's somebody's style of music that would relate to it. Someone who doesn't yet know the Lord, you can put earplugs in if you want. It's not about you. It's about them, the souls of people. And by the way, in this story, this chapter, John 15, where the story of the prodigal son is found, Jesus makes this point a number of times. So there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that comes to repentance. And he prefaced that by saying likewise, meaning here's what I'm trying to actually say. Tells the story of a woman who lost a coin, a shepherd who lost a sheep, a father who lost a son. And his point that he brings back more than once is, so likewise I say there's joy in heaven over one sinner. Get it? Every time a person believes in Jesus on earth, there's a party in heaven, which means that's an ongoing party. Notice it doesn't say, whenever 100 people or more believe, there's rejoicing in heaven. One, it says. One sinner is enough to make heaven break out in applause. I think that's pretty amazing. I remember the Harvest Crusade I did only days after our son went to heaven. Some people wondered if I would even do it. But as far as I was concerned, what else could I do? It was the only thing I could do. It was the thing I should do because I knew my son was in heaven and I wanted others to join him. And I'll tell you, it was the hardest time of my life, but God came near to me. And it's almost like heaven opened for me in a way. And as I saw people come to Christ in 2008, it's almost as though I could hear the applause of heaven. I don't mean literally, of course, but I understood it better. What would happen to you or me if God were to open up a portal and give us a glimpse of the other side? If we could see heaven, if we could see our loved ones there happily enjoying the presence of God and all the joys that await us, how would that impact us? What if God opened up a portal or a window to hell and you could see that? How frightening that would be. How scary it would be to think, I know people that could end up in this place. See, my point is, this needs to get beyond our comfort when we start thinking of the souls of people. So the Lord sent a worm to eat Jonah's plant or gourd. So Jonah was literally out of his gourd here. And the wind blows on him and the sun's beating on him. He doesn't have any sunscreen. And he says, I'd rather just die God had spared thousands of lives, and Jonah missed his shade. Heaven rejoices when a sinner believes, and so should we. You want to hear an amazing statistic? Between 80 to 90% of the people who have the gospel shared with them hear it from a person who has known the Lord for 2 years or less. Let me repeat that again. Between 80 to 90% of people who have the gospel shared with them hear it from a person who has known the Lord for 2 years or less. Why is that interesting? Because non-believers seem to get it new believers seem to get it better than older believers. My daughter-in-law, Brittany, Jonathan's wife, went up to L.A. yesterday to the Fred Jordan Mission, which is led by my aunt, Willie Jordan. And they are right there at Skid Row, and they share the gospel with people and feed them and clothe them throughout the year. And so a group from our church went up, and they were giving out bottled waters and invitations to folks to come to a meal, and then there's a gospel presentation. And Brittany told me when she was going up in the bus and talking with folks, many of whom she had never seen before, from our church, she asked them, you know, how long they'd known the Lord, where they come from. She said, almost every one of them said, I just came to Christ. I came to Christ a month ago. I came to Christ just the other day. And I'm thinking, this bus is filled with new converts reaching out to hurting people. Where's the older converts? Where are the people that have known the Lord for 20, 30 years? Why aren't they there? Have we become more concerned with our comfort than the souls of people? If so, we need to ask God to change our hearts. Now, let's not be too hard on old Jonah, because he did put chapter 4 in. And I think the best thing about chapter 4 is he gave God the last word. Look at Jonah 4, verse 10. And the Lord said to Jonah, you feel sorry about the plant, though you had nothing to do with putting it there. And a plant is only at best short-lived, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? Listen to this. We all live in Nineveh, we're called to. And by that I mean some place, something that we need to do, some place we need to go to, something we need to do. Your Nineveh doesn't have to be far away like Jonah's was. Your Nineveh may be across the street. Basically, your Nineveh is that place where God has called you to go. A place where popularity does not matter. A place where faithfulness to the will of God is all that matters. And finally, a place that leads to a blessing beyond your wildest dreams. What's your Nineveh? What has God told you to do? Are you doing it? One of the greatest revivals in human history started with a man. A man who initially ran from God, but ultimately came to his senses. And this man did what was uncomfortable. He put it all on the line, and God blessed him. Here's my question to you. Will you be that man, or will you be that woman? We've all been called, like Jonah, to go and preach the gospel. The question is, are we doing it? God wants you to. So we need to think about this great opportunity just around the corner. But listen, don't wait for the crusade. Often I'll hear the stories of people who will say, yeah, I was inviting people to the crusade that led to a conversation, and I led them to the Lord. Oh, you can't do that. No, of course you can do that. That's the whole idea. See, that flyer that you give out, that invitation you extend, that just becomes the way to get the conversation rolling. Hey, I'd like to invite you to this event. And what is this event? Well, actually, what it is, and you tell them, and then you get into a conversation. See how that works? That's a good thing. But God's not going to force you to do it. He's given you a free will. Well, my question is, will you go? We're going to close now with prayer. And I'm going to extend an invitation today, but it's not the typical invitation. As you know, I often invite people to Christ at the end of the service. I'm not going to do that today. If you brought a non-believer, you lead them to the Lord after the service. Here's the invitation I'm extending today. This is an invitation to respond to the call of God to do what you're supposed to do, which is share the gospel. Jesus said, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Then he said, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth more laborers into the harvest. So he told us to pray. He told us the problem, the challenge, the opportunity. Then he told us the solution. Big opportunities, not enough people doing it. So what am I supposed to do? Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth. And that word "send forth" means thrust them forward. That he would thrust forward more laborers to the harvest. Older believers, I'm talking to you especially. Because I think the number younger believers seem to get it already. I think the older believers, they need a wake-up call. So in this prayer, I'm going to give you an opportunity to make a commitment. I don't want you to make this commitment if you don't mean it. And I'll tell you why. Because you're effectively making a commitment to God to do something. And I'm going to tell you, if you say to the Lord, "I'll do this," he's going to take you up on it. And sooner than later, which I think is exciting, but don't say this if you don't mean it. There's no one to impress. You're not going to walk down any aisle. It's going to be between you and the Lord. But if you need to make this commitment, make it now. Let's all pray. Now, Father, we've heard your word. And we've heard your command to us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. Well, Lord, you've told us to pray that you, the Lord of the harvest, would send forth laborers. So I pray in this group, every one of us here listening, watching, that you would find in this group men and women who would say, "Here I am, send me." Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, if you want to be that man or that woman that would go proclaim the gospel, and maybe you've done this before, but if you want to continue to be that person, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. If you're the person who has never done this before but wants to start doing it, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. But as you stand, here's what you're doing. You're saying, "Here I am, Lord, send me. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll do what you want me to do." Now, don't do this if you don't really want to do it. But if you do, you watch what the Lord will do through you. So you stand up, and we're going to pray together. Stand up if you want to make this commitment. I'm going to lead you in a prayer, a simple prayer that will be heard in heaven by the Lord. Anybody else in this last moment, you're willing to be that man, that woman? All right. Now, all of you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. "Here I am, Lord, send me. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll say what you want me to say. Open doors for me. Give me a boldness like I've never had before. Give me compassion for those that do not know you. Use me to bring others to you. I want to be a soul winner. Here I am, Lord, send me." Now, Father, you've heard these prayers. I pray you'll bless every one of them. And I pray you'll use them. And I pray that you will work through them in a powerful way. So, Lord, thank you for these commitments that have been made today. And, Lord, send revival to America. And bless this time of giving now as we invest in your kingdom. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.